To welcome you all here to St. Andrews, some of your visitors, and thank you for coming out on this cold November evening. And I want to tell you a little bit about how this event came to be. About a year ago, the Discipleship Committee at St. Andrews was kind of revitalized, and the Discipleship Committee is responsible for nurturing our spiritual growth, or helping people to nurture their spiritual growth. And so as we set about our task, we started asking people, what is it that would be helpful to you to nurture your spiritual growth? What would help you in your walk with God? And we heard some different things, but one of the things that we heard was that sometimes we get asked questions by our friends or our family who are skeptical about Christianity. And sometimes those are kind of intellectual types of questions, and some of them are maybe hard to answer sometimes if we don't know all the answers, or we're not don't have kind of a solid base for it. So one of the things that we did was that we started a new small group called The Hub, and that meets every other Friday. And they are doing a series called Skeptics Wanted by Carrie Newhoff. And it's just an opportunity to discuss some of these types of questions, like, how can God be a loving God when there's so much suffering in the world? Or one of the things was, can we really trust the Bible? Isn't it just a book of myths? Or, you know, didn't people just exaggerate it over the years as they rewrote the stories, and it's been copied so many times, who's to say that it's really what was originally written? And so these are some of the types of questions that we wanted to just help people with. Now, we know that our faith is not about getting it all intellectually right, because we're called into a relationship with a holy and loving God. And he calls us into that relationship, and we come as we respond to him, and he draws us closer and he reveals himself to us. But he calls us to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. So when we are Christians, we don't just abandon our mind. We're called to engage in thought in all kinds of areas, whether it's philosophy or history or science or any other type of area where the mind can engage. And so one of the things we also thought would be helpful would be to have a couple of special events, or to plan some from time to time. And my husband Paul and I have known Peter Gentry for some time, and he and his wife, well, actually, I go back to high school days knowing Peter. And It's a much longer time than I want to admit. And but you know what? My hair isn't white. That you wouldn't know whether it's white or not, would you? But Peter and his wife have done all kinds of ministry together. He studied at U of T. He went to Dallas. He did ministry in different church settings. He did his master's at U of T, his PhD at U of T, and he went on. He's now a professor at Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where our son attends. And he also teaches at Toronto Baptist Seminary. So we're piggybacking on his engagement at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and we're very thankful that he could join us. Peter is a specialist in the ancient scriptures. He's a specialist. He knows all the ancient languages that the Bible was written in. He actually looks at all those fragments that we have remaining in, and he works with people who are looking at the historical documents that we get our scriptures from today. And so we are just very fortunate to have him here with us. And you'll find that he likes to take questions and he likes to discuss, so he'll give you opportunity for that. So we're going to give him some time to present, and we're going to give some time for questions and answers. And then following this, presentation, there's some refreshments upstairs in our gym, and we'd love to have you join us and just continue the conversation. So thanks again, and I'll turn it over to you, Peter.
I believe this is on. Thank you very much. I'm so delighted to be here with you tonight. Thank you, Valerie, for that introduction. And I just hope that what I do tonight can serve you in some small way. When we talk about the trustworthiness of the Bible, there's a lot of different angles that we can look at. One of the questions is the books in the Bible. The Bible is an anthology or collection of books. So these books, the Bible claims that these books were not only written by humans, but that this is the Word of God. This is what the Apostle Peter says. He says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So you have a kind of mystery there, because the Bible, on the one hand, is written by humans, but it's making incredible claims to be actually a message from God. So if we believe that God has spoken in space and time, then how do we know which words in all the books that are written are God's words and which ones aren't? And this is called the question of the canon. It's spelled C-A-N-O-N, and it's not about a big gun. It's just a word that was used since the 4th century of our era to refer to a catalog or list of books that is considered authoritative for what we believe and how we behave. And that's one of the things I'll talk a bit about tonight. Another question that we can ask is, if once we know or have some certainty of idea about what books belong to the Bible and what books do not belong, how do we know that we have those books today? I mean, you can go down to a bookstore and buy a Bible, but how if the Bible was actually written many, many years ago? Moses probably lived in the 14th century B.C. That's 3,500 years ago, so that's a long time ago. How do we know these words have been copied faithfully over the years or haven't been changed? Some people argue, too, that there was a long period of oral tradition before things were even written down. So how do we know that we actually have the Word of God? And that's we could call that the history of the transmission of the text. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. There are many, many other areas that you can actually, talk about. For example, you can talk about the historicity of the text. How do we know that it's historically reliable? These are quite different questions from the two questions that I've mentioned. And so, while I may be I guess the problem that I'm faced with is I might be scratching where somebody isn't itching, but you have to start somewhere, and I can talk a lot longer on any of these subjects than any of you care to listen. For example, the story of the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, as you know, is called the Old Testament. The second part is called the New Testament. The word testament just means covenant. It's the Latin word for covenant. So you have the Old Covenant and you have the New Covenant. The story for each one of these is totally different. My area of specialty is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. My PhD is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I'm one of the few people that actually works in both Greek and Hebrew all the time. Most of my colleagues teach either Greek or Hebrew, and Hebrew and Aramaic and other languages. I'm the only one who actually works in both languages and teaches all of them right up to the doctoral level. So I can speak on either the Old or the New Testament. Tonight I'm going to focus mostly on the Old Testament. Let me just give you one, although most of tonight I'll be talking about canon and the history of the text, I just want to make one little comment about, for example, that touches on the historicity of the text. There's so much that we could actually say. Let's see here. It's always difficult to find things, but we'll see what we can do. All right. I don't know how clear this is. Let me go down. Okay. Ladies, you know that in China, some of you at home may have some fine china, some dinnerware, and you know that dinnerware, china, is the fashions change down through the years. So china, when you go to buy china, there's always different, there's always new styles, new patterns, and new shapes. And if you study china, you can and know all of this in your head, you can find a broken piece of china and know exactly where it comes from. So last year we made a visit to Scotland for the first time in our lives, and we were in St. Andrews. I have a friend at the University of St. Andrews, and we were staying with them. His wife likes to collect she likes to collect glass and china. So she's not an everyday average beachcomber. She only collects glass and china. And apparently this is a big area, because she went to a conference in the United States where other people do this. And we're not talking about a conference for beachcombers. We're talking about a conference for people who only pick up glass and china. How many people were there at this conference? 15,000. And so she took us out. She was getting my wife interested in this. She took us out, and we were picking up little bits of glass and china. And she was very knowledgeable. So my wife found this piece of china, and she said, "Oh, that comes from Leeds, 1932. You see? So the styles of china changed through the years. Ladies, do you understand that? Very simple concept. Well, in the ancient Near East, there are international treaties. You know what a treaty is? Something like NAFTA. If there are other kinds of treaties. Ontario has a treaty with New York, so that if you are caught with a traffic violation down in New York, you not only have to pay the fine, but the demerit points will come over the border. So we have all kinds of interesting treaties. There are covenants, and there are law codes from the ancient Near East. A study of these has been done by a man called Kenneth Kitchen. Three huge volumes. They're 8.5 by 11, and the three volumes together are this thick. So thousands of pages. He has analyzed every covenant, every international treaty, every law code in the ancient Near East from 3000 BC down to the time of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing is, the literary form of these treaties changes down through the years, just like china changes its pattern. Do you understand what I'm saying? So what you have here is most scholars say that the Old Testament was written around the 5th century BC. That's what most scholars say. But that would undercut the claims of the Bible, because for example, when you read the first five books of the Bible, it claims to have been written by Moses, who certainly must have lived before the 5th century B.C. So you can see the problem there in the historicity of the Bible and the claims that the Bible makes and what the scholars are saying. Well, on the left-hand side, you see the literary structure of a Hittite treaty from the 14th century B.C. And you don't have to know Hittite, you know, to read these. You can buy yourself a little paperback book. It's not going to cost you more than $25. And it has 35 Hittite treaties in it. And you can read, in English translation, all of the Hittite treaties from the 14th century B.C. So what I'm telling you, you don't have to be a great scholar to know. You can see that the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, especially the book of Deuteronomy, has the same literary form. I've used colors to show this. They have a title, then there's a history of the past relationship between the parties, then there are the stipulations in the covenant, there's a statement about depositing it, there are witnesses, there are curses and blessings, and so on. On the right-hand side, you see the Assyrian treaties that come from the 7th century B.C. They have a different literary structure. Do you see that? So what you can see here is that the literary structure of the book of Deuteronomy matches the international treaties from the 14th century B.C. It does not match the pattern of the treaties before that time. It does not match the pattern of the treaties after that time. So it must come from the time in which the Bible actually says it comes from, 14th century B.C. And I don't know. I can't speak for the scholars who say that it comes from the 5th century B.C. I think they have their heads in the sand. They're doing armchair archaeology because they're not looking at the evidence from the ancient Near East. So, I mean, this is a question that deals with the historicity of the Bible. I'm not going to talk very much about that sort of thing tonight, but if you have questions, you can certainly ask them. I'm going to talk a little bit about the canon of the Old Testament, and then hopefully have a little bit of time to talk about the history of the text. The Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as you may know, is translated from Hebrew and Aramaic. And the way the Hebrew Bible is arranged is quite different from the way your English Bible is arranged. Because your English Bible is arranged the way the Greek translation arranged it. So it's not arranged according to the original Hebrew arrangement. It's arranged according to a later translation that was made from Hebrew into Greek. That's what my whole life specialty is, the Septuagint. So there are three sections in the Hebrew Bible: the law, the prophets, and the writings. In Hebrew, the word for law is Torah. The word for prophets starts with an N, Nevi'im. And the word for writings starts with a K, Ketuvim. And even to this day, the Jewish people do not have a word for the whole book like we do, the Bible. The Jewish people today cannot say the Bible. They call it the Tanakh, which is an acronym. T is for Torah, N is for Nevi'im, prophets, K is for Ketuvim, or writings. So they call it the Tanakh. In each section, has history plus something else. History plus something else. The first section has history plus laws. The name comes from the something else. So the first section is called the Torah or the law because it has history plus laws. The laws are mixed in with the history, so this is all arranged chronologically. The prophets The next section has two divisions, the former prophets, and which contains Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Samuel would stand for 1 and 2 Samuel. Kings would stand for 1 and 2 Kings. I'll tell you about that in a moment. And then we have what we call the latter prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and the 12. So you can see that the original arrangement is actually quite a little bit different from what we have. And then the third section is the writings, and it begins with Ruth, you'll see why in a moment, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. What you can see is that the history books are at the end. So the history books are Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Those are at the end, and the other books are put first. Now, what is the reason behind this arrangement? Well, let's just skip this for a second. Let's not skip it. The oldest arrangement had 24 books in it, but by a simple rearrangement, they changed the number from 24 to 22 so it could match the number of books in the Hebrew alphabet. They could say, just as there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so there are 22 books. This was done in the law is in the 22 number is identical to the 24, but in the prophets, some books were combined. Ruth was combined with Judges because it was the events occurred at the same time as the Judges, and Lamentations was put with Jeremiah. By combining Ruth and Judges and Lamentations and Jeremiah, then they managed to say, well, just as there are 22 letters in the alphabet, there are 22 books in the Bible. The writings we have two less books and a slightly different arrangement. Now, what is the reason behind this arrangement? It's what I call a literary rational arrangement. I want to show you the links of the books. If you look at here's the links of the books in the number of pages. Some people think that Isaiah is the biggest prophet, but it's not true, because if you have to read it in Hebrew, you're going to count the pages. And Jeremiah has 96 pages, and Isaiah only has 76. So it doesn't matter how many chapters they have, it matters how many words there are, all right? By the way, the chapter divisions in your Bible didn't arise until the 12th century AD. And they were invented by Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and they were transposed from the Latin Bible into Hebrew manuscripts. So that the chapter divisions are certainly not inspired. You can see that in this arrangement, these books are in order of size, and then in the writings, these books are also in order of size. Psalms is the biggest book in terms of the number of pages, then Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Song of Songs. Let's look at the historical books. We look at the historical books. Genesis is 88, Exodus is 73, Numbers 73, Deuteronomy 63, Leviticus 52. So these books are not arranged in order of size. They're arranged chronologically. And the history books in the prophets, they're arranged. Kings is 112, Samuel is 107, Joshua is 46, and Judges is 44. So once again, these books are arranged in order of chronology. So let me just go back to the beginning here to show you the 24 order here. Goodness, it disappeared on me. That's the blessing of modern technology. All right, here, let's just go back quickly like this. Okay, First of all, there are three sections. Each section has history plus something else. The name comes from the something else. So the first section is Torah because it's history plus Torah. The second section is prophets because it's history plus prophecy. Third section is writings because it's history plus other writings. And in each section, the history books are arranged chronologically. The other books are arranged in order of size. So it's a very simple arrangement. So you can see in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the laws and the history are mixed together. So there's only one arrangement that's possible, and that's the chronological arrangement. In the prophets, the history books are arranged. The history books are arranged chronologically, and the other books are arranged in order of size. And in the writings, apart from the book of Ruth, well, the beginning at number 21, you have the history books. They're arranged chronologically. The other books are arranged in order of size. So why is Ruth put at the beginning of the writings? Because the major author in the book of Psalms is David. He didn't write all of the Psalms, but he wrote a majority of the Psalms. And so one of the questions that you would ask is, well, where does this author come from? And that's answered by the book of Ruth. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible has three 10-member genealogies. The first one is in Genesis 5 that takes you from Adam to Noah. The second one is in Genesis 11 that takes you from Noah to Abraham. And the third one is in Ruth chapter 4 that takes you from Abraham to David. And so Ruth is an important book because it introduces the author of the book of Psalms, and that's why it's put there. This arrangement that you're looking at goes back to the 2nd century BC, if not to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a lot of evidence for this that I'm not going to take time, but I will mention some of the evidence. There's a writing that was done in Hebrew around 190 BC called The Wisdom of Jesus Ben Sira. It was translated by his grandson into Greek around 132 BC. And in that, the grandson did what every translator does. What does a translator do? Write a preface from the translator. In his preface from the translator, he talks three times about the law and the prophets and the other writings. So you can see that this threefold structure is very clearly there in the 2nd century BC. One of the Dead Sea Scrolls is called 4QMMT, which stands for Mitzvah Maaseh HaTorah, which means some of the works of the law. And it comes from 150 BC. It also mentions this threefold division, the words of Moses, the prophets, and the book of David. Usually what the Hebrews very often didn't have titles the way we have titles. They often just used the first element in a list as a name for the whole list. And so we have this threefold division. It's the same threefold division that you see in the Gospel of Luke. Remember the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion? And they're walking down the road and they're joined by Jesus, you see. And they don't understand what's going on. And Jesus explains from the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So he uses basically the first main book in that section as a way of referring to the whole section. So the problem with the Jewish people is they don't have a simple way of referring to the Bible. To refer to the Bible, they say the law and the prophets and the writings, and that takes too much breath. So you shorten it and you say the law and the prophets. And if you're still out of breath, you say the law as a short form for the whole Bible. That's why Paul in the New Testament says, as it says in the law, and then he quotes from the book of Psalms. Paul wasn't stupid. He knows that this is the book of Psalms. Here, the word law doesn't mean the Pentateuch. It's a short form for the law and the prophets and the writings. It's a short form. It's his way of saying the Tanakh. So there's evidence from, a lot of good evidence from the 2nd century B.C. and down into the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. This same structure is indicated by Philo. Philo was a philosopher who lived in Alexandria. He was born in 20 BC, and he lived until he was 40 AD. So his life overlapped Jesus Christ. He wrote commentaries on all the books and quoted all the books of the Old Testament. There were other books written at this time. These books are called the Apocrypha by Jerome, who gave a list of the books of the Bible in 400 AD. So just because the Old Testament stopped, inspiration stopped, the Jews kept writing the history. The history was written. The history is in the books of the Maccabees, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees. There were other books that were written at that time, and the Jews loved to read them in the same way that if you go into a Christian home or a Christian library, you'll see other books right beside the Bible. And sometimes you might wonder if they're more important than the Bible by their position on the shelf. And so there were other books written at this time, but these books were never recognized as scripture. The first one that was written was Ben Sira. The Jews have funny terms. They refer to the books that defile the hands. The Bible, the biblical books, are books that defile the hands. Non-biblical books are books that do not defile the hands. I can give you 10 pages to read on how to figure that out, but it's we don't have to figure it out to know that these were terms that they used to refer to the Bible as opposed to the non-biblical books. And they refer to, they say all the books beginning with Ben Sira do not make the hands unclean. So there's very old tradition that although this other literature was written at this time, was widely enjoyed and widely read by the Jews and even by the Christians when the Christian church, it was not recognized as scripture. As a matter of fact, First Maccabees, let me talk about First Maccabees for a moment. You've probably heard the story of Hanukkah. Do we all know what Hanukkah is? Between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there was basically a lot of war between Egypt and Syria over the control of Palestine. And during the second century, the people in Syria had the control of Palestine, and there was a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he got into a lot of hot water with the Jews, and he upset them because he came down to Jerusalem and he offered a pig to Zeus on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And that really did it. So the Jews had enough, and they set up a kind of guerrilla warfare. This guy called Mattathias, who came from a town near the Ben-Gurion airport, he had five sons, Judas, Simeon, Jonathan, and two other sons. They started up a guerrilla warfare, and they beat the Seleucids out of there. They hammered them, and that's what the word Maccabeus means. It's a Greek word that comes from a Hebrew word that means hammer. Judas the hammer. He hammered the Seleucids, got them out of there. And of course, the temple had been desecrated because he had offered a pig on the altar. So they had to purify the temple. They had to rededicate the temple. That's what the Hebrew word Hanukkah means. It means the dedication of the temple. And it was a new feast that was made at that time. And even Jesus celebrated this. You read that in the New Testament that Jesus went up at the Feast of Dedication. But what they didn't know what to do with the stones from the old altar. And you know what it says in Maccabees? It says, there was no one speaking for God. There was no prophet at that time to tell them what to do. So not only do the Jews believe that these books are not Scripture, these books do not claim to be Scripture. Three times in the book of Maccabees, it says they didn't know what to do because there was no prophet, no one speaking for God. So it was very clear that there was no inspiration taking place. As a matter of fact, the book of Zechariah, which is at the end of the Old Testament, predicts this. Zechariah says that prophecy is going to cease. And of course, there's always someone who's going to stand up and prophesy, and then he's going to get beaten. And somebody says, well, what are those wounds on your body? And of course, he doesn't want to admit that he was trying to be a prophet when he shouldn't have been a prophet. So he says, well, I got these wounds in the house of my friends, you see. So that's the story he tells. So Zechariah predicts the end of prophecy, and the books of Maccabees, which were written 150 years later, say there was no prophet. It's a very clear statement by the Jewish people that inspiration had ceased. Let me finish this part with one comment. You can see that Jesus had the same list of books that all the Jews accepted. How do we know this? Well, in Luke, he talks about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. There's also a passage in the Gospel of Matthew where he's excoriating the Pharisees. He's really giving it to the Pharisees, and he's saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. I think this is Matthew, 23? And at the end of that passage, he says, therefore, you are guilty of the blood of all of the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the altar and the temple. Right now, here's a question for you people. Where is the story of Abel? This is easy. Genesis. Now, here's the hard question. Where is the story of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was slain between the altar and the temple? Does anyone know that one? It's in 2 Chronicles 24. So you see what Jesus is saying? You're guilty of the murder of all the prophets from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, because in the Jewish Bible, the last book is Chronicles. Do you see that? Now, if you argue chronologically, there are other people that were murdered chronologically after Zechariah. Do you see what I mean? So he's not saying you're guilty of the blood of all the murders from the beginning of time to the end of the Old Testament, because there were other people murdered after Zechariah chronologically, but he's the last one in the biblical arrangement of the books. Do you see that? Which means, what that means is very simple. And I've probably taken too much time, but maybe that's what I want to, one of the main things I want to focus on is very simply this. The arrangement of what books belong in the Hebrew Bible was fixed certainly by the 2nd century BC, if not by Ezra and Nehemiah in 400. There's a passage in Maccabees, 2 Maccabees 2:12, where Judas says that after the war, he went and collected the books. Why did he have to collect the books? Because they were stored in the temple. And the temple had been desecrated by Antiochus. He went around and collected the books just as Nehemiah had done 200 years before him. He talks about Nehemiah founding a library. Here's my question for you. What is a library? Simple. I want a definition of a library. What is a library? A collection of books. Exactly. And he actually tells us what's in that collection, and it matches perfectly the arrangement in the Old Testament. So the collection of books in the Hebrew Bible was probably fixed by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you don't believe that, certainly by the 2nd century B.C. And here's the key. That tradition was affirmed by Jesus Christ in Matthew, because you can see from his reference to the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah that he is referring to the beginning of the Hebrew Bible and the end of the Hebrew Bible. And if you're a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That means you have to accept the same Hebrew Bible that he accepted. You see that? It's a very simple argument. This is supposed to end in about 5 minutes. Is that right? So let's take... Yeah. I'm just going to say a very quick word about the history of the transmission of the text, and talk about why that is important. There's so much stuff lost on my computer, it's not funny. But anyhow, that's part of being a professor. I've always been absent-minded, but at least I'm a professor now, so it helps. Okay. All right, let's go to the slideshow. This is the oldest piece of the Bible that we have today. These are little silver plaques. They're about 6 centimeters by half a centimeter, and they were amulets. Amulets meaning something like a good luck charm that you wear around your neck. I mean, a lot of people wear the cross around their neck. They don't believe in Jesus Christ, but maybe it brings them good luck, right? So it's an amulet, and it has on it the Aaronic blessing from number 6. You know that? Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Ya'ir Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha, Yissa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine. I have to translate it in my head out of the Hebrew. I can't remember the English. All right, you look it up. It's the Aaronic blessing. This is from the 7th century B.C. And it's in the museum. It's in the museum in Jerusalem. You can see it there. When the Hebrew Bible was written, they only wrote the consonants. Okay? Now, you may think this is funny, but you could actually read this. This is the background slide on the consonantal text. So you could see, if you didn't have vowels, THS could be this, it could be these, it could be those, it could be thus, but words never occur by themselves. They always occur in sentences. So once you have a sentence, it reduces the number of possibilities. And on top of that, the vowels that you were supposed to put with it were passed down from father to son, from priest to priest, from scribe to scribe. So they were very carefully transmitted. And I could talk to you about this for 3 hours, so I don't want to, sometimes spacing is a problem. Some of the early manuscripts don't have spaces in the letters. That could mean God is nowhere or God is now here. So problems arise by spacing. Sometimes letters are confused. The D and the R in pink are easily confused. One text talks about the Dodanim and the other text talks about the Rodanim. So this shows you At the top, you see the kind of Hebrew script that we have in Hezekiah's time, and you can't really see it very well, but they changed and followed the Aramaic square script somewhere around the 4th century. We know what the old script looks like because this is the inscription from the Hezekiah's tunnel. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that Hezekiah was afraid that the Assyrians were coming to attack. You remember that? Sennacherib. 185,000 soldiers, right? And here's the problem. The water, the well, the spring is outside the city wall. Very hard to pay a water boy when the Assyrian army is there. So he had a tunnel dug, you see, from the spring to inside the city, and it ends at the Pool of Siloam, which is referred to in the book of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3 or 2, the waters of Shiloah flow gently. And this inscription talks about how they made this tunnel, so we actually know what the letters were like in his time. And I've circled those dots. Do you see those dots? Those dots are word dividers. So they were actually very careful about the division between the letters. I think what I'm going to do is just stop here because we need to have time for questions. Is that a good idea? Yeah. There's always more that you can say, too much. So how do you want to do this?
Test. There we go. Okay. So I have a mic here. So if anyone has a question, I can come to you. All right.
Yes.
And maybe if you could repeat it, just in case
people
don't
know. Yes, I will repeat the question.
So I always, thank you. It was a great exposure. Thank you very much. I always learned that the book of Job was the oldest book of the Bible.
Yes.
And then you showed in the writings that it's the third after Ruth and Psalms.
Yes. The honest answer is we don't know when the book of Job was written. Why do some people think that it's one of the oldest books? Because Job is presented as a patriarchal figure. That is, for example, when you read the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have a special name for God, and that is El Shaddai, the Almighty God. They're the only ones in the Bible that use it besides Job. You see, Job also worships God as El Shaddai. There's a piece of money called a kasita used in the book of Job that only occurs in the patriarchal narratives. I could go on and give you a long list, but the cultural information in the book of Job fits the culture of the patriarchal period, do you see? However, that doesn't have to mean that it was written down, I mean, at that time. The book, there's nothing in the book that tells us exactly when it was written. I believe that Job was a real person. I believe that he really suffered the way the book says it does. But most of the wisdom literature was written in the time of Solomon. So some people say, well, because it belongs to the wisdom literature, it comes from that time. The language in the book is very strange. This affects how people try to date it. The honest answer is we don't know for sure. And for some books, I don't know what you think of this statement, but for some books it doesn't matter. For other books it does. Like, for example, if you look at the book of Isaiah, what Isaiah is telling the people is that because they have broken the covenant, God is going to keep his side of the agreement. And his side of the agreement is to bring the curses. Okay? I know that doesn't sound very nice, but have you been at Loblaws and you see a mother with a young child And you hear them say for the 10th time, if you do that again, I'll... And you think, when are they actually going to come through and do this? All right? So remember that the covenant that God made with Israel, they entered into it willingly. And you read Deuteronomy 28, there's 15 verses of blessings and 45 verses of curses. And the last curse is, I'll kick you out of the land. And so, eventually, God is a parent that has to keep his word, because they, for 400 years, they're violating the covenant. That's a long time to wait, don't you think? Don't you think he's a pretty patient parent? In the end, he kicks them out of the land. But here's the crucial point. God doesn't want the Israelites to believe that this happened because the gods of Babylon are bigger and better than Yahweh. I don't know if... How many of you have ever gone to Germany, gone to Berlin? If you go to Berlin, they have restored the Ishtar Gate to Babylon. I'm sorry I don't have this picture handy. Go home and Google images, Google the Ishtar Gate, because the Germans cut it off at ground level and brought it back to Berlin. It is unbelievable. Imagine if you were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and you spend 3 months crossing the desert, and finally you come to this grand corridor and this amazing gate that is like, it's easily 10 times as tall as I am. You know what you're going to think? That's why we went into exile, because the gods of Babylon are bigger and better than the Lord, you see? And that's why Isaiah wrote his book. He says, how do you know a God? What's the difference between a real God and a fake God? Do you know what the difference is between a real God and a fake God? A real God knows and predicts the future. Do you know what the most watched channel in America is? It's the Weather Channel. What that proves is we want to know the future and we have no ability to tell the future. That's what it proves. We are completely helpless in determining the future. We don't even know what the weather's going to be like an hour from now, in spite of all those experts whom I don't disrespect. All right? But it's true. And so Isaiah gives a prophecy, and he says, a guy is coming by the name of Cyrus who is going to bring you out of exile. Now, if that was made by Isaiah in the 8th century B.C., then that was a prediction that was made 150 years before the time. Do you understand? But a lot of scholars say this book was just written after the exile. Well, if it was written after the exile, that's just some clever person who's looking 1 or 2 months around the corner. You see what I mean? And so that takes away the whole point of the book. What's the difference between God and the idols? He knows the future and they don't. Well, if the book was actually written, you know, maybe a month before the end of the exile or a month after the exile, that rips the rug out from under the whole book. So it actually matters when you date the book of Isaiah, because the truth of the message in the book depends on when that book was written. You understand that? But there's nothing in the book of Job that will change the theology of the book of Job by dating it to the time of the patriarchs or dating it to Solomon's time. And so honestly, I don't know. I took a whole course in my PhD on the book of Job. It lasted a whole year, from September to May, by a scholar that I absolutely dreaded. He was so thorough. We had to make these presentations, and you had to go in there and know that you had no stone unturned. You knew absolutely every last little fact, and if you didn't, he would show you up, you see. But we didn't know the date of Job, I'm sorry. Yes.
And we're wondering if there's, is there a possibility that there's translation issues?
Yes. That is such a great question. such and actually it's a huge thing that we could just spend hours talking about. Let me just help you. I've written an article on the Septuagint and the text of the Old Testament, published in the Bulletin of Biblical Research, 2004. I have an article on the text of the Old Testament, published in 2009 in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. And I'm a recognized scholar in the world of textual criticism. There is a conference in Georgia, not in the United States, the real Georgia, where Frankenstein comes from and so on. I've been invited. I'm one of 20 scholars that's been invited to a conference in Tbilisi, Georgia, to talk about, you know, the text of the Old Testament. And the answer is, the Septuagint does differ from our present Hebrew text. And you can tell that because a lot of times in the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint instead of from straight from the Hebrew text, all right? And you can see the differences. Some of those differences are due to issues of translation. Some of those differences are due to the fact that they had a different Hebrew parent text. Why did they have a different Hebrew parent text? Well, there are two views. Most scholars believe that the Hebrew text was in a state of fluidity at that time. And that's why there were different Hebrew texts. You understand that? That is not my view. My view is that what happened in the beginning in the third century BC is that the Hebrew text was so old that it needed to be updated for people to be able to understand. Just like when you go to the bookstore, you don't buy Chaucer's Canterbury Tales in the original, you buy one that's been updated into modern English. Do you understand what I'm talking about? So in that period of time, the third century BC, the second century BC, the first century BC, there are texts. Some of the texts are exactly like our Masoretic text. I can show you a picture. I want to show you a picture because this is important for you to see this. I'm going to show you a picture that will amaze you. At least I'm a good advertiser for these things. This is, you know what you're looking at? You are looking at a fragment of the Book of Psalms from Masada. All right? Masada was the fortress built by Herod the Great on the western side of the Dead Sea. And what happened is, you know how the Romans came? The Jews revolted. The Romans came to put down the revolt. And the Jews wouldn't give up, and in the end, Jerusalem got destroyed. You know the story? AD 70. The Jerusalem was destroyed by fire in AD 70. The Jews fled, and they went to this fortress that Herod the Great had built on a rock halfway down the western side of the Dead Sea. It's an unbelievable fortress. And so this manuscript that was found at Masada must have been brought there by the people from Jerusalem. You see that? They used to date this manuscript to 70 AD because that's when Jerusalem fell. Most scholars today are saying, no, this comes from about 25 BC. Now, you know what? I can show you a picture of a Masoretic manuscript 1,000 years later where not only is every letter the same, but they're laid out on the page in exactly the same way. The physical layout is exactly identical. This one doesn't have the vowel marks because they weren't invented, but the spaces represent the accents and show how the text was chanted in the synagogue. So there were manuscripts like the Masoretic text, but there were also manuscripts like the New Living Translation or like the Living Bible or updating the language. A lot of people think that the King James Version is unchanged, but the King James Version was constantly updated well into the late 1800s until they made the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version out of it, right? So we're always updating the language because our language changes over time and we don't understand, right? I mean, some of you in this room are older than I am, but in the King James Version of Psalm 4, it says, "How long will you love leasing?" How many of you know what that means? Well, it has nothing to do with renting something. It's an old English word for lying, you see? So you have to update the language or people won't understand it, you see? So there were manuscripts, the manuscripts behind the Samaritan Pentateuch, some of the manuscripts behind the Septuagint, some of the manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls represent an updating of the language. We shouldn't condemn these kinds of manuscripts because there's two ideas of faithfulness. One idea of faithfulness says, if I don't copy it exactly like I see it, I'm being unfaithful. The other attitude is, if my children can't read and understand this text, I'm being unfaithful. Do you see that? So that person is somewhere along the line, somebody changed, stopped using the old Phoenician style script that you see in the Hezekiah tunnel inscription and started using the Aramaic square script that was brought in by the Babylonians in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So there are texts that have a minimal amount of updating, and there's texts that have a maximal amount of updating. There's a spectrum. You see that? And so the Dead Sea Scrolls do not prove that the text was fluid, that it was not settled, that it was not stabilized. They show that the text was so archaic by that time that it required grammatical, lexical, geographical updating for people to understand it. And so there are manuscripts like that. Does that help you at all? I probably gave you more than you asked for. Question
Any
over
other
here.
Questions?
Well, I heard in a talk show, I think it's AM 640, that Illuminati nowadays is following the Holy Bible script, I guess, before like ushering of the Antichrist in. Have you heard stories like that?
I'm not exact. Can you say that once more?
The Illuminati is following the script of the Holy Bible to its conclusion to usher in the Antichrist.
Yes, I think if I understand your question correctly, he's talking about the Illuminati following the text of Scripture to usher in the Antichrist. I think if I'm understanding your question correctly, there are people who the Hebrews did not have a special set of symbols for numbers. Okay, so you have what we call a Latin or a Roman alphabet. Your alphabet was not invented for English; it was invented for Latin, and then you have a set of numbers that were invented by the Arabs. Okay, they're called Arabic numerals. We don't use Roman numerals. Did anyone learn Roman numerals in school? What a pain that was. All right. We use Arabic numerals. So we actually have one set of symbols that we use to write our language and another set of symbols that we use to for our numbers. But the Hebrews used the letter, we don't know in the early period, but in the late period, they used the letters of their alphabet as numbers as well. You understand what I'm saying? There are some people think that if you look at the numerical value of each letter in the Bible, that there's a hidden message. I think that's what you're referring to. Yes. Yeah. And I personally am not convinced at all by that. And here's why I don't think that's true. most of us in this room know what a long playing record is. At Southern Seminary, I have to explain this to my students. They haven't got a clue. All right. So you all know what a long playing record is. Well, it's like saying if you play the record backwards, you'll hear a secret message, you see? So that's a lot of rubbish, because God communicates to people in ordinary history, in ordinary language. We should try to understand the Bible according to the ordinary history and the ordinary language, and not think that, you know, there's some special trick. You know, if we turn the record backwards, maybe we'll hear a secret message, and God, bingo, will know some of the things that we want to know the Bible doesn't tell us. You know what I mean? We're curious, aren't we? We're curious. There's a lot of things we want to know, but the Bible wasn't written for our curiosity. It was written to save us. God has revealed himself in two ways. God's revelation has two volumes. Volume one is creation, and volume two is scripture. When God reveals himself in creation, what happens is, because we are sinful, we suppress that information. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. The invisible God has made himself known in the creation, but we automatically suppress that. So God has communicated through Scripture. And the difference between God's revelation in Scripture and God's revelation in the Bible is that God's revelation in creation is addressed to us as humans, whereas God's revelation in the Bible is addressed to us as sinners. In other words, God is revealing himself in the creation, but that information cannot change our hearts. It can't get through because of our moral rebellion. But the Bible is a special revelation that can overcome that problem. That's the difference between the... I don't know where I was going with this, but what I'm trying to say is... And so God communicates using the ordinary language of the time. And if we had time, I could give you illustration after illustration of how God communicates. The only way that you can communicate is you have to start with what people know. So if I come in here as a PhD and start speaking Hebrew, you're not going to learn anything. I have to start with what you know, right? And then I have to take you to what I want you to know. And that's what happens in the Bible. That's how the Bible is written. Let me give you one illustration. Look at the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle in Exodus 25-40, this tent that they built for worship? When I was a boy in Sunday school, they said that Moses had to carefully follow the pattern that was shown on the mountain. And I thought that's because this was the only building like it in the world. But that's not true. You know, I was shocked when I saw a book that had the plans of over 100 temples from the ancient Near East. They're all the same. They all have an outer courtyard. They all have an altar. And there's a building with two rooms, an outer room and an inner room. So the first time the Israelites saw the tabernacle, they said, I've seen this before. I know what this is. But there's this tiny little difference. What happens in a Canaanite temple when you go through the courtyard, past the altar, into the Holy of Holies, what do you find there? You find a statue. And this statue represents one of the forces of nature. They worship Baal, who is the rain god. So this statue represents one of the forces of nature. And they're engaged in what we call sympathetic magic, which means if we get things going downstairs, the gods will get things going upstairs, and the land will be fertile. They actually thought of the rain as Baal semen, fertilizing the earth. Okay, so that's why they practiced sexual orgies in their worship, because they said, well, if we get things going downstairs, the gods will get interested upstairs, and the land will be fertile. So this is, you know what this is? This is manipulating the powers that be to get the good life for yourself. Now, what happens when you go into an Israelite temple? Well, you go past the courtyard, you go past the altar, you go into the first room. When you get into the inner room, there's a shock, because there is no statue there. Why? Because God has already made his statue. We're his statue that he's put in the earth to show that he's the Lord of the whole earth. And there's all that's there is a little box. And what's in the little box? Can't hear you. The Ten Commandments. You see what Yahweh is saying? If you want the good life, you have to come my way. You see, ethics determines the good life, not sympathetic magic. You can't manipulate the powers that be. If you want the good life, you have to come my way. And we're actually today no different from the Canaanites, because that's the way we use science and technology, you know. Remember when AIDS came out in 1979? I'm old enough to remember that, so you must be. You remember what we said? Give us a bit of time and a better technology and we'll conquer this. So you see, what we're doing is we're using the powers that be to manipulate to get the good life regardless of our ethics. And God says, if you want to come, if there's only one way, you have to come my way or the highway, you see. That was before Frank Sinatra. The book of Enoch, very good question. Why is it not in the Bible? Well, there's a lot more than two versions. I don't remember what the original language was, but we don't even have the whole book in its original language. We have translations in Greek, in Ethiopic, in Armenian. We have bits and pieces of in a bunch of languages. Most scholars today think that it has a very complex history. That is, the whole book was not written by one person at one individual time, but it was written over a period of time. In the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, it was popular to write books like this. It's apocalyptic literature. So it's literature modeled after the book of Daniel, literature modeled after the book of Zechariah, literature like the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And this kind of literature is written, has to do with encouraging people in difficult times. We call it pseudepigrapha because the oldest part of it comes from the second century BC, so it wasn't written by Enoch. So what you do is, if you want to get your book published, you write the book, and then you put somebody else's name, some big name from the past on it, and that is the way in which you get some authority to your writing, you see? Now, the problem is, he thought he was writing scripture, all right? That's right. Yes, yes, absolutely. So did Joseph Smith. Yeah, the problem is, if you look, now I'm not trying to be funny, if you look at the book of Maccabees, remember the book of Maccabees, where Judas was actually speaking for all of Israel, after the Maccabean War, he went and gathered the books, remember? Just like Ezra and Nehemiah had done. And three times he says, they didn't know what to do because there was no prophet in Israel. So Enoch says, I'm writing and speaking from God. The other Jews are saying, nobody's speaking for God, excuse me. So you see, Enoch wasn't even recognized in his own time. Whoever wrote this book, the other Jew, not all of the Jews accepted it as coming from God. Do you see that? Regardless of what he thought he was doing. They didn't accept it. Oh, we're all interested in secrets. This is a terrible thing to say, but have you ever heard of Augustine? Of course you have. Well, someone went and asked Augustine what God was doing before the creation of the world, and he said he was creating hell for the curious. Which is, it's not the way you want to be treated by your pastor, is it? But here's the honest truth. The Bible mentions a lot of things that we don't know anything about, and there have been lots of people down through the history of time who have tried to fill in the information for us because we're curious. So I think, yeah, the book of Enoch falls into that category. You know, the secrets that he talks about excites all of the readers. But unfortunately, it was not recognized by the Jews of that time as being scripture, and Jesus and the apostles did not recognize it as scripture. That's probably enough, eh? One more. Okay. Do you want to have this? Okay.
Okay, my question has a time frame, and I'm not sure what the right time frame is.
Is it? So that's okay.
Sorry?
Yeah, just spout it.
You'll understand my question, and then you can set what you think is an appropriate time frame.
Okay.
But I'm thinking maybe up to, say, Constantine.
Yes, okay.
So I'll call that the early church.
Okay.
Whether that is the technical, whatever.
Okay.
The question is, what was the attitude of the early church during that period, that general era?
Yes.
What was the attitude of the church
yes.
towards the Apocrypha?
Yes.
So you've talked about
yes.
what Jesus thought, what Judaism thought.
Yep.
I'd be interested in knowing what we know about what the early church thought about
yes.
the Apocrypha.
That's a very good question. And my answer, this is my answer, whether it pleases you or not. What happened, in my view, is that the first people who became Christians were Jews, but very quickly non-Jews put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you can already see in the New Testament period some friction between those two groups. For example, in Acts chapter 6, the problem between the Jewish widows and the Hellenistic widows. And very soon there were far more non-Jewish believers than there were Jewish believers. So Paul addresses this in Romans 9 through 11. You know, why is it that so many non-Jews are in the church and there are so few of my countrymen who have put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah? So what happened is there was a separation historically of the Christian church from its Jewish roots. And one of the things that happened, that was both a good thing and a bad thing. It was a good thing because there were a lot of Jewish traditions that we needed to get away from. And Paul speaks about those in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He talks about people who discuss genealogies endlessly. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's actually what you have in the book of Enoch. So Paul could be referring to that kind of thing. So there were Jewish traditions that kind of led you nowhere, and Paul wanted Timothy and Titus to separate themselves from that sort of thing. So that was a good thing, but it was a bad thing because the Greek-speaking people didn't know the Hebrew roots of the Bible, and they became confused about which books belonged and which books didn't belong. The reason why they became confused is the Apocrypha was always, it was eagerly read by the Jewish people, and when the Christian church started, it was eagerly read by Christians, not because it was scripture, but because Christians like to read other good books. That it strengthened their faith. So I don't know what kind of books you like to read. Has anyone here heard of N.T. Wright? Oh, he's a He's a famous New Testament scholar. Some people have more books by him than Bibles on their shelf. You see what I'm trying to say? So there are other books at certain periods of time in the Christian church. Other books are popular reading alongside the Bible. You understand that point? So what happened in the church fathers is they drew up new lists of what books belonged and what books didn't. And those lists are contradictory. And the reason why they are contradictory is they were separated from their Jewish roots. There were only two people in the first four... I know of only three people in the first 400 years who knew Hebrew. Origen, the church father who created the Hexapla, Origen of Caesarea, Alexandrian Caesarea. Jerome, whom translated the Bible from Hebrew into Latin, there was a translation of the Latin Bible was translated first of all from the Greek, and he wanted to make a better translation by translating it directly from the Hebrew. Do you see that? And he basically almost got crucified by the church for doing that, because they accepted the Greek version as the standard version. And so another guy, his name was Epiphanius of Salamis. He knew five languages, okay? But most Christians did not know Hebrew, and so they became confused about what books belonged and what books did not. An example of a person who did very good research is Melito of Sardis. I don't know if you know that name. He actually traveled from Rome to the east to find out the correct tradition. And the list that he draws up is very, very close to the ancient Hebrew list. So the church, my view of the church fathers is they have a variety of lists, and I think they're confused on this issue. So it's not that I disrespect the church fathers, but on this particular issue, they didn't know what they were talking about because they didn't know Hebrew. And this knowledge was recovered at the time of the Reformation, when Martin Luther learned Hebrew, when John Calvin learned Hebrew. When that was the first time that there were Christians who knew Hebrew. So for the first 1,500 years, most Christians were only reading a Greek Bible or a Latin Bible and didn't know anything about the Hebrew traditions. Does that help at all? Yeah. Well, I can talk to the rest of you in private, I guess, while you're eating food.
Thank you so much, Dr. Gentry, for coming and spending this time with us.
Delighted to do it.
You'll have another opportunity to hear him on Sunday morning at our service at 10 o'clock. And although the topic won't be quite this technical, and please do join us upstairs for refreshments. And if you have further questions for him or wish to discuss among yourselves,